Okay, Titus chapter 1 again tonight. Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 5 through 9 in Titus chapter 1. Remember that the three books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are all the pastoral epistles written to pastors. Titus was a pastor, and he was a pastor on the island of what? What island was he on?
Crete.
All right, he was on the island of Crete, and he was a pastor there, and Paul, actually he was a missionary type of a pastor. Paul left him there for a job, and we're going to be looking at that here tonight. You know, for those of you young people, you probably can't really relate to this very well, but those of us who are a little older can relate. But the first day on a new job, remember those first days? You get there the very first day for your job, never been there before, and you feel kind of like, yikes. What do I do? I don't know what I do. I don't know anything about this job. I don't know what I'm supposed to be responsible for. And you know, when you have a good boss, the good boss will do what? He'll sit you down and say, all right, listen, I'm going to explain what you do. This is what you do. This is how you do it. This is where you put these things. This is where this is how you run this machine. You do all these things. He explains all the details and it gives you kind of peace about it. So I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Now I just got to do it. All right. So that's what they want us to do. And then Paul's instructions to Titus here is kind of like the boss speaking to the new employee and explaining things. And Paul here starts out by explaining to Titus what he's supposed to do, his jobs. The instruction that Paul gives to Titus is to be able to know two things that he wants him to do, a twofold ministry that he gave to him for him to do while he was there in Crete. And it starts in verse number 5, and we're going to pick up there and read down through verse number 9. So verse number 5, down through verse number 9. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So that's the first job. He's to set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. That's the second job. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, so tonight we see here two ministries that Titus had. First, he was to set in order the things that were still lacking. And secondly, he was supposed to ordain elders in every church. And so we're going to look up those two things. And as we do, we're going to be finding a lot of qualities that God wants in all of our lives. You know, as we look at the qualities that God sets down for a pastor or an elder of a church, God sets them because he wants them to be an example for others to follow. And you know, as parents, we need to be examples to our children. And all of us are examples to somebody. Older children are examples to the younger children. And so we all need qualities like this in our lives so that we can be the kind of a Christian that God wants us to be. And sometimes we struggle, but we need to get back up and do what's right and be able to please God in these ways. And so as we work our way through there, you look at these different qualities and some that are missing in your life, you need to just say, God, please help me to develop that in my life. So we start out, first of all, with the first. We're going to be looking at these twofold ministries that Titus has. The first one was to set in order the things that were left undone. And we saw that in the first part of verse number 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, all right, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. The word wanting there has the idea of lacking. Things that are lacking. Now, evidently, Paul and Titus had worked together in Crete to start churches. And Crete, from different things that I read, people estimate that there were probably about 100 towns around Crete. And he talks about how he was to do this in all the cities. And so he had a lot of work to do. There was they had traveled around Crete and evidently won a lot of people to Christ and started a lot of churches on the island of Crete. But Paul had to leave for some reason, unexpectedly. Doesn't tell us why. He didn't. You know, he wasn't able to stay for the full amount of time that he felt like he needed. So he left Titus there and said, Titus, now I want you to finish up where we left off. I want you to go on and complete the work. I want you to set things in order. The idea of the word to set in order literally means to arrange things further. It wasn't like he left things totally unarranged, but he said, I want you to arrange it further. I want you to straighten it up better. It's kind of like you moms. You know, if you tell the children to clean up a room, and they go out and clean it up the best of their ability, and you go in there and you have to kind of finish the job and straighten things a little bit better and wipe things a little bit cleaner and things like that, but they've done their part. And it's kind of that idea that if the job was poorly done, but it wasn't finished. He hadn't had time to finish the job, so he says, Titus, I want you to go back, and I want you to straighten it up completely, get it all taken care of, and finish the work that we haven't gotten done yet. Now, as we read in the New Testament, we see clearly that God planned local churches to be the spiritual family and the spiritual home for Christians. Now, that's important for us to understand. You know, each of us needs to have this, not just kind of in the back of our mind. It needs to be cemented in our hearts so that we understand that local churches are God's plan for our day. And, you know, there's a lot of people that are confused about that. There's all kinds of people that, you know, they may truly be Christians, but, you know, they say, well, I don't really need to go to church. You know, I can have, you know, I can worship the Lord in my boat when I'm out fishing, and or I can, you know, we'll just have our whole little home group and we do our little thing there and that's good enough. But God, you look through the New Testament and you'll find that God made it so clear all through from Acts all the way to the end. He's talking about churches, 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 churches. And the whole book of Acts, Paul was starting churches. He wasn't going and starting Bible clubs. He wasn't starting, you know, social groups. He was starting churches. Everywhere he went, he started churches. And we've got a whole bunch of the letters in the Bible that are written to churches. Ephesians, Galatians. Well, Galatians was written to a group of churches. But Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, all those were written specifically to churches. Thessalonians was written to churches. The church there in Thessalonica. Then in Revelation, he addresses seven churches that are all in the Turkey area there. And so the whole New Testament, the emphasis is on churches. And church is called a called out assembly, a group of believers that are called out of the world to gather and to become a unit, to become a family. And God wants us as a church to be a family of immersed, baptized believers that are members of a local congregation. And that was really the norm throughout the New Testament. It was not just an exception. It wasn't just a few times that it was a regular thing that they were organized into churches. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, verse number 5, Paul it says there that so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number. Everywhere Paul went, he established churches and he built them up in the faith and they increased in number. And so that's what had taken place there in Crete. And he's left Titus there to be able to organize them. Now, we see this also when you see that he tells him that I've left you there to set things in order. It's another reminder that God wants us to be organized. You know, organization, some people have more of a natural ability to organize and other people are naturally unorganized. If you're one of those that are not naturally organized, you're going to have to work extra hard at it. Other people, it kind of falls in line pretty easily. But organization is something that God wants us to do, and especially in a local church. But, you know, a local church is really an expression of our families. And families that are unorganized tend to lead to churches that are unorganized. And if everybody's unorganized, then nobody knows anything that's going on, and it's just a confused mess. And that's not what God wants. We see over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 10. No, sorry. 1 Corinthians 14, 40. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. God was writing to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth wasn't all that organized. They were having all kinds of, in chapter 14, he's dealing with tongues and all the debates over tongues and who could speak in tongues and who couldn't speak in tongues and whether they should have prophecy, which was the preaching, or the tongues, which was more important, and they're debating and arguing over these kind of things. And Paul's setting it straight, and he says, God's not the author of confusion. You know, you see some of the charismatic things that are happening today. That's not order. You know, you go into a church where everybody's, you know, waving their hands and dancing around and carrying on and falling down on the floor and laughing and carrying and acting crazy and babbling in some unknown language. That's not organization. That's chaos. That's chaos. And that's why Paul addresses that in that context. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. So Titus was to be his first job, and that was to finish the job of organizing these congregations. The second job that he gives him was to oversee the appointment of elders. Now, the word elder is a word that literally means an older one. Elder or older, an older one or a more mature one. So it's the idea of someone who's older or more mature. Now, he was to choose elders or organize the choosing of elders in all these churches. Now, in the New Testament, the word elder, how is it used in the context of the New Testament? It's important for us to know that. It isn't just talking about the old grandpas in church. It's talking about those who are in positions of leadership. And we see that throughout the New Testament because as Paul was writing here, he wrote to Titus, and remember, Titus and 1 Timothy have a lot of things in common. In Titus, he addresses Titus and tells him to ordain elders in every church. And in Timothy, in chapter 3, he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And he goes through and gives a very similar list of qualifications of a pastor or a bishop there in Timothy. Over here, he calls him an elder. So they're used interchangeably. The idea of a bishop and an elder are used interchangeably. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says that God appointed pastor teachers. He doesn't call them bishops there or elders. He calls them pastor teachers. And so these three, the three names are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. A pastor teacher, an elder, and a bishop. The three are the same man, only but three different names to it, and probably emphasizing three different aspects of his ministry. The elder idea is emphasizing maturity. You know, you don't want someone to be the pastor who doesn't know what he's talking about. He's young. Youngness doesn't necessarily mean bad, but if he's ignorant, you don't want that. I just saw yesterday an article that in some Christian news. That was saying that there's a pastor, and I forget what his name is now, that's of the biggest church in America. The biggest church in America. He put some note on Facebook, and in his note on Facebook, he was talking about how God was talking to Abraham about faith and how that God told Moses about Joshua's, you know, long day and how God met that need and how God rescued the three boys from the fiery furnace. And somebody pointed out, oh, wait a minute, this guy doesn't even know his Sunday school lessons because none of that stuff had taken place yet for hundreds of years yet. And he's talking about this way back in the time of Moses. So the guy here is the pastor of the biggest church in America and he doesn't even know his Sunday school lessons. You know, ignorance is not good. All right, and it doesn't mean that a pastor knows everything, but we ought to know the basics. You know, that's part of the job of a leader. There needs to be leadership. We need to have be elder or mature in the things that we know, especially about the Bible. And then here in Titus, he uses him, calls him the elder. So he's talking about the leader of the local church. Peter describes the elder. You might want to flip over and look at this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he describes the elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. And here he's pretty obviously talking about the pastor. And a very interesting description. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse number 1. 1 Peter 5, 1 says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint," that means not because somebody's forcing you, "but willingly, not for filthy lucre," right, that's talking about just for money or materialism, "but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage," that means he doesn't want us to be dictators, "but being examples to the flock." All right, so here he's describing the office of a man who is a leader. And he calls him an elder. So he's talking about the pastor teacher, the elder, the bishop. All of these are used interchangeably to refer to the man who is to lead the congregation. So Titus is supposed to then, he told him that left him there to ordain elders in every church. Now, and in every city. So in every one of these cities, he's supposed to go around where they've been preaching, and he's supposed to make sure that they got a pastor, they got a leader, they got an elder in their congregation to be able to help them. Why would that be important? If you don't have a leader, you kind of do it everything. You know, you're all confused. You need somebody to lead. Somebody needs to lead. Every home needs a leader. Every family needs a leader. Every church needs a leader. And it's important they had that. And some of the churches in the Bible days, they were large enough that they had several pastors. And there's a lot of big churches today, even in our world, that have several pastors. But one usually is the head pastor. He's the senior pastor, and others are there to help him in all the ministry work. Now, when it says here that he was to ordain them, you know, that almost sounds like Titus was supposed to come in there and say, all right, now, all right, this is a little group from, you know, town A from on Crete. All right, we're gathered together today. All right, I'm going to have you. You're going to be the leader. That's kind of what it sounds like. But there's problems with that. Here's what the problem is. First of all, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was the one that actually did the choosing. He was to supervise his job. The second reason, can you think of any reason in your mind why Titus would have a difficult time doing that, going around city to city and choosing a man to be the leader of the congregation? Well, the obvious reason is he didn't know him. He was a foreigner. How could you go into a church you'd never been to? Well, maybe he was there when they started the church, but I mean, you knew almost nothing about them. How could you pick out somebody among them that was qualified? You wouldn't know. And so I believe that what he really did was probably what Paul and the other missionaries had done in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. He used the word that says that they ordained elders in every church, and the word that he used there in Acts chapter 14, 23 was a word that means to vote with a stretched out arm. All right, to vote with a stretched out arm. So, in other words, he was organizing and said, all right, folks, now, here's some men that you know, are possibilities in your congregation. How many think, you know, this guy? You know, how many think this guy? How about this? You know, that kind of. So he was organizing. So when he ordained it, it wasn't necessarily him that said, we'll have you. But he organized it, helped him to have order there to be able to choose an elder or pastor. Now, then he goes on and he talks about the elders' qualifications. And we can divide the qualifications up into three basic areas: his domestic qualifications, his personal qualifications, and his doctrinal qualifications. So we'll look first of all at his domestic. Domestic means home. Things about his home. The domestic qualification. Verse number 6. If any man be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not... Alright, we'll stop there. Blameless as a steward of God. So these are talking about his domestic qualifications. Domestic qualifications. First he talks about blameless. That means not accused of wrong. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means he was not accused of wrong. Then it says a husband of one wife. Here he's talking about that he couldn't be a polygamist. He couldn't have a bunch of wives. And that... it would rule out one who had been divorced and remarried. So he's talking about they need to be a husband of one wife. And I think, too, that teaches another thing, too, that it really comes in the face of a lot of things that we see in our world today. It's pretty hard for a woman to be a husband of one wife. God wasn't talking to the ladies. Now, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with ladies. Ladies are great. And if we didn't have ladies in the world, we'd have a lot of big problems. But God hasn't ordained ladies to be the pastors. He ordained men to be the pastors, and ladies are there to be a great help to him. You know, any pastor, and I'll be the very first to raise my hand high on this one, any pastor would say, my greatest help is my dear wife. My dear wife is my greatest helper. And without my wife, I would have big problems. I would have a struggle that would be very, very difficult. I need my wife. She is a great helper to me. And I depend on her heavily. And so the importance of having a wife was important. Then he goes on, he says, having faithful children. Faithful. Now the word faithful there is it could be talking about trusty or trustworthy. That's a possibility. But it's probably talking about believing children, Christians. And I think that one reason for this is what one commentator named Bengel said, and I agree with him. He says, he who could not bring his children to the faith, how shall he bring others? Right? If a man can't lead his own children to the Lord, how's he going to lead anybody else to the Lord? So he needs to have believing children. If his children were unbelievers, now... Titus, we don't know how many years had passed or how many months even had passed since they had started these churches. And no doubt there were probably some that had just been saved out of paganism, hadn't been Christians for more than a few months or even a few years, maybe. So it made it a little bit difficult. But they were evangelizing their children. He says that the leader needed to have one who had faithful children. And then it goes on talking about his children. The next two statements, some people say that it's talking about the man, but I really think in the context he's talking about the man's children. He says, not accused of riot or unruly. Not accused of riot or unruly. Now, these two terms here, not accused of riot, the word riot is an important word we understand. It means careless spending on lustful appetites. Careless spending on lustful appetites. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily sensual things, but appetites. Buying things wastefully. If it's talking about young children, you know, some kids, it's important for us as parents to teach our children. Some children, you give them a dollar, and the first thing that comes to their mind, let's go buy lollies. Let's go buy lollies. Well, and that would be an example of not using their thinker very good about how to use this money. All right? But if we teach them to save it, listen, you got $1. If you save it until you got $3, you could buy something nice instead of a little bag of lollies. And, you know, so teaching them to use it wisely. But he says he's not accused of riot. All right, so it could be even beyond that when maybe they're older ones and they're spending carelessly on wicked living, more like the prodigal son, wasteful things. So it would have a broad spectrum there depending on how old the children are. Then he says not accused of unruly. The word unruly means insubordination. That's another great big word. Insubordination. Insubordination means not subject or not submitted. They're rebellious. They're not submissive. And so he says the pastor's sons or children should be not careless, riotous type people, living a wasteful lifestyle, and they should not be unruly. They should be subordinate. They should be submissive to their parents. And it's just a good reminder to us that God holds parents responsible. So he says here, parent, men, fathers, you can't be a leader if you don't keep your children in line. And you know, that's a tough thing. You know, there's a lot of churches and a lot of pastors that their children aren't very obedient. And that's sad. And yet it's something that God says really is a responsibility of pastors. If they're going to lead their people, they've got to have their children in obedience and teach them to be submissive. And then he goes on, he says, the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, a steward was a household manager. A household manager. So I think he's still talking about his domestic life and his household. He has to be in control of his domestic life. His home has to be ordered in an orderly way. He has to be able to take care of his family and his home in a proper way if he's going to be a pastor. So here's his domestic qualifications. Then we move on to his personal qualifications. Now remember, as we're looking at these, the pastor's to be the example, but the reason he's to be an example is because God wants these things in all of our lives, but we need a leader that is to follow in these areas. And as a pastor, I'll be the first to admit, I'm not an angel on all of these areas. I'm not perfect, and I'm not holding myself up and say, you know, I'm the ultimate of a great example in every one of these areas, but I need to strive at this, and I'm working at it. And I hope that I'm a good enough example that others can follow and not get led astray. Now, personal qualifications. Not self-willed. The word self-willed there has to do with self-pleasing, proud, stubborn. Take care of myself. All right, self-willed. I want it my way. And I'm stubborn, I'm self-willed, I'm self-pleasing, I'm proud. We need to be careful about that. He said that's not what a pastor should be. Then, not soon angry. That deals with a quick temper or easily irritated. Not quickly riled up by things that come along. Then he talks about not given to wine. Now, this is a confusing one to some people's minds, but it's really not that complicated if we look at it. The word, the Greek word here, and I'll tell you this because I'm going to refer to it in a moment. It's the word paroinos. And paroinos is one word that means not given to wine. All right? Now, we need to remember that in the Bible days, when they drank wine, it was either unfermented grape juice or it was slightly fermented that was diluted with water. And one who was given to wine was one who purposely drank undiluted wine. Right? That was slightly fermented. And if they gave themselves to that, they were, you know, purposely were looking to get drunk type of an idea. They were purposely trying to do what was wrong. And anytime I deal with the subject of wine in the Bible, I always go back to one of the best, if not the best, booklet that was written on this, has ever been written on the subject by a man named William Patton. And he wrote it many years ago, but it's an excellent book. You can download the whole thing on the web. And it's just called Bible Wines. If you typed in Bible Wines William Patton, you would get the PDF of it, and it downloads real easy. But in it, he says, the ancient Poroinos was a man accustomed to attend drinking parties. Thus, the Christian minister is required not only to be personally sober, but also to withhold his presence from and sanction from those assemblies where alcohol drinks are used, endangering the sobriety of himself and others. That's a quote from Bible Wines by Patton. Just a really good booklet. If you have interest in studying into that, a great thing to download and look into. Then he goes on, he talks about no striker. A striker. Now, when we think of strike means to hit. But the word is broader than that. It talks about one who is quarrelsome or not a peacemaker. A quarrelsome person, a fighter type of a person. Doesn't just mean getting in fist fights, striking each other, but it leads to that. So he's talking about no striker, the no quarrelsome type of a person, but not given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is a term that refers to materialism of this world. All right? Not given to the materialistic things of this world. Not desires of that. Not living for that. The idea here is it could be greedy of money or materialism, or it could be preaching just to get financial gain. There's another passage that talks about there in Peter. The passage we just read there in Peter, he talked about preaching for filthy lucre or preaching for gain. And some preachers, I don't think too many fundamental ones, but there are some who are in the preaching ministry that are in it for the money of it. They drive around a big fancy car and always, especially the television type guys, you know, they're saying, oh, if you don't send in your money, you know, we're going to go broke next week, so you better send in your money because our ministry is just about under, you know, and you know, pouring your money. And he's driving around a big fancy car and lives in a big mansion and doing it for filthy lucre, for the money sake of it. And most preachers, though, especially fundamental Baptist preachers, are not wealthy. They live on more of a meager income. But he's not to do it for filthy lucre or for money. Then he talks about being a lover of hospitality. Remember what hospitality is? What's hospitality? Yes, sir?
If somebody knocks on your door, you just let them.
Okay. It's inviting people in, being friendly, being sociable, and having people over for meals and doing those things. And he's a lover of hospitality. A lover of enjoying friends over, but not just friends. You know, sometimes we can get in a habit of just inviting friends over because we feel comfortable with friends. But what about the other people that, you know, maybe we don't know so well, but we really need to get to know them. Be a friend to them as well. And be a hospitable type of a person. And perhaps you've known some people that were really hospitable. I've mentioned before the family when I was first in Bible college, they were so hospitable. I've never met anybody as hospitable as them. They invited people over all the time, all the time. And they didn't have a fancy house, they didn't have fancy food, but they were always inviting people over. And it was just a blessing, because they were a blessing to me in the different times they invited me over. And then he's to be sober. Now, the word sober there can refer to not drunk, but that's not really what the emphasis is here. It means to be of a sound mind. To be of a sound mind, have a solid mind, think carefully. It really, one person said that it probably the best word to describe this word is the word prudent. Prudent. To think through things. A person who's not just rash, he thinks carefully, uses his mind before he responds, before he acts, and is carefully thinking about things. Lawrence, Ronald, sit up a bit, okay? I don't want you falling asleep on me. All right, so here's a person who is sober. He's prudent. He's prudent. Then he's just. The word just means righteous or right, upright in his dealings. He doesn't cheat people. He's being fair. He's being honest. He's a just person. And God wants us to be just. Then he talks about being holy. Now, holy doesn't just mean, you know, wearing a little crown on our head and, you know, walking around with our nose stuck in the air like we're better than everybody else. But it has to do with piety. It has to do with purity, faithfulness to God, one who is loyal to the Lord, one who walks close to God, one who's holy. And then he mentions temperate. Temperate. Temperate is a word that means self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now, this is a little bit similar to the word sober, but it's from a different angle here. Self-controlled. The idea of power to control one's passions. The ability to control my feelings, my passions, my desires, and the things that I do. Controlling oneself. And you know, that's something that takes work. It takes work to control ourselves. Because all of us, to one degree or another, we struggle with temperance. We do. Because it may be controlling our words. It may be controlling our attitude. It may be controlling our thoughts. It may be controlling our actions. But we need to be self-controlled people. That we don't respond to things in a bad way or rashly, but we think carefully before we respond. So these are his personal qualifications. Now we look lastly at his doctrinal qualifications. His doctrinal qualifications. Verse number 7. For the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to much wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then verse 9 is where we're at now. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now there's a lot of things in here that we can learn from because some of these words are a little bit harder to understand. He starts out holding fast. That means to hold firm, get a good grip on it. Holding fast the faithful word. The idea of faithful is something that is trustworthy. The trustworthy word. What word would he be talking about? Well, he'd be talking about God's word. Holding fast, firmly holding God's word. In other words, he needs to know the Bible. He needs to know the Bible well enough that he can hold it firmly, depend upon it, and he can know what he's talking about when he talks about the Bible. So holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. All right, when was he taught? Well, evidently when Paul and the other missionaries were traveling around preaching the Bible and teaching it to them. We don't know how long these people have been saved. He doesn't talk about any of that. But it sounds as though Paul, after he was let loose from prison in Rome, after his first imprisonment there, he must have traveled around with Titus and some of the other missionaries. And he'd gone to Crete, evangelized the area, won a lot of people, started churches there in Crete. But they hadn't finished the work and Paul had to leave. And so Titus is there. He's organizing these churches, ordaining pastors in the churches. And he says that the pastor needs to be one who has learned what we taught him, and he's holding it fast. He's holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. And the idea there, as he's been taught, is to hold on it without change. He's not changing what he was taught, but he's holding what he did learn, and he's following it faithfully. Then, that he may be able by sound doctrine. That he may be able, in other words, if he doesn't hold it fast, he's not going to be able to do this. But if he does hold it fast, he can. So that's true in each of our lives. If we hold fast the sound doctrine of the Word of God, and we know the Bible, we know what we believe, because it's based on the Bible, then we're not going to change, we're going to hold it faithfully, and then and only then are we going to then be able to, by sound doctrine, both exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, sound doctrine. The word sound there is an interesting word. It literally means healthy. It means healthy. The word sound means healthy. So he's talking about healthy doctrine. Doctrine that is healthy to me, to make me stronger, to make me healthy. You know, you eat healthy food, it's food that's going to make you stronger. You eat unhealthy food, it's going to make you weaker. And same is true spiritually. So he's talking about healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. And he says it'll enable them both to exhort and to convince. Word exhort, remember we talked about this word last week. Exhort. It's that word that means to bring them alongside and teach them something. To give them some instruction. It could be comfort, encouragement, warning, guidance, just leadership of some sort, friendship, to help them. So he says, you need to know the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, hold it firmly, so that you can exhort others. Now parents, you're going to need to know the Word of God so you can exhort your children. If you don't know the Bible, you're going to have a hard time exhorting your children. You really are. And you're going to have a hard time exhorting others. You know, the Bible tells us, we're going to see later in chapter 2, that the older men are to teach the younger. The older ladies are to teach the younger ladies. And then no lady likes to think she's old, but if you're older than somebody else, then you ought to be able to teach her something that she doesn't know. And so God's telling us, we need to know. You got to know the Word of God in order to exhort others. Then he talks about convincing the gainsayers. The word convince there is the idea of to refute or to disarm or to correct. It's to fix their problem, the gainsayer. Now, a gainsayer it's a term that we don't use today, but it's a word that means an opposer. There's always going to be somebody that opposes. Somebody that says, I don't agree. I don't like that idea. I think I've got my own ideas about that. I don't agree with that. And he says, they need to know the Word of God well enough so that they can exhort the people and build them up, but also so that they can convince or to refute the opposers. So people that are opposing the gospel. You know, we need that even in our witnessing. You know, when we're out witnessing and we talk to somebody that, you know, they bring up all these evolutionary ideas. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in all that stuff. I believe we were billions of years ago and it was slime on the pond and we came to what we are today. You need to be able to refute that. That's one of the reasons why I keep showing videos on creation evolution, because we need to learn the facts so that we can refute the facts based on Bible knowledge. And so we need to know that. We need to know the Bible well enough to be able to defend what we believe and why we believe it. Know the book. And so he says the preacher needs to be able to do that so that he can exhort and encourage, build up people, but also so that he can convince the gainsayers, those who are opposing. Now, all these things that we've looked at here tonight, as I said before, these are qualifications for pastor, but they're needs in each of our lives. If you know the Lord as your Savior, these qualities are things that you need to develop in your life. There's things that God wants you to have. He wants you to know the Word of God so that you can exhort others and help others, and that you can convince those who are opposers of the gospel. He wants you to be one who's not a striker and a lover of hospitality. We skipped that one called a lover of good men. I missed that one in my notes here. They're all lined up here. But the word men is italics in your Bible. The reason it's in italics is because the word literally means a lover of good. Could be lover of good men. Could be lover of good things. Lover of good anything that's good. He says, just lover of good, not lover of evil, is basically what he's saying, whether it be men or people or things, whatever it is. So he's to be a lover of good, just, holy, temperate. All these things are qualities that we need in our lives. I need them, you need them. And so we need to ask God to build these things up in our lives and to help us to be what God wants us to be in this way. And another thing you can learn from this, you need to pray for your preacher. I need your prayers. I'm supposed to be a good example in all of these areas, and sometimes I struggle. Because I'm a human. But you can pray that God will help me to be a good example in these areas and be able to be a good leader in these areas. So God gives us lots of things to work on. There's a whole long list there you can read through in verses 6 to 9. I'll give you good things to seek to apply and bring into your life as a godly example, as a Christian. So there's lots there for us to work on this week and to think about and develop in our lives, develop in our children. Parents, that'd be a great list to just go through and just say, all right, we're going to start working on these things and develop these in our children's lives. They need that. And so there's many ways that we could apply this passage here tonight.